With me in God's Word, the book of James, chapter 5. It is a blessing to be here again tonight. Thank you for the good singing. I have enjoyed myself this week, not just in the services, but all the good fellowship as well. The pastor and I did have a chance to get over to the livestock auction today, and it was a blessing to be among the pigs. And I'm not speaking spiritually, but physically. It was a good time. It just really was. He's mentioned it already, but I enjoyed when I was a young man raising hogs, and it just brought back a lot of memories. So thank you, preacher, for taking me over. It was very good. Thank you all for your hospitality. You've been very kind to provide a room, the meals, the fellowship. It's all been good, and I pray that the Lord will bless you for your kindness. We will read from James chapter 5 tonight. We'll talk some Bible, but also some Baptist history this evening. I hope it will be a blessing to you. We have our next tour. It's coming up in a few weeks. It will be in Georgia. It will be our 20th year of doing the Baptist history tours. God's been good to allow us to place monuments around the country. We have 25 of them in various states. We've just completed the 8th painting that has been commissioned. Those paintings are at various independent Baptist Bible colleges around the country. And we continue to collect the writings, the books, the materials associated with the Baptist to put together a museum. I will give you this story. You may find it interesting. We're always praying that we might be able to enlarge the collection. Especially, we like to find manuscript material, things that are handwritten, one-of-a-kind pieces that cannot be replaced. And this past July, I was bidding on a book on eBay. I obtained that volume from a bookseller in Maine and saw that it had been deaccessioned from the Andover-Newton Theological Library. Andover-Newton was a Baptist school started in Boston, just outside of Boston, in the 1830s by the Baptist, and it was used. It was very influential in the life of Baptists in this country, trained many men for the ministry, missionaries going out from that place. And I had heard that the seminary at Andover-Newton was closing its doors. The truth was they were merging with Yale Divinity School. And so the Congregationalist and the Baptist merging after so many years. I thought that the library was already gone, but when I saw that book, I gave a call to the folks at Andover-Newton, and the library was still there, at least a lot of it. And I asked if they still had books for sale. Yes, we do. I made an appointment in July and made my way there, and while the library itself was closed for operation, I was able to go in and view the books and to purchase what I wanted from the stacks. And I was taken upstairs into a room about the size of this auditorium, and the books that were on the shelf in that room, which was the old part of the library, they were for sale. And probably the newest book in there was printed in 1900. So these were some old volumes, and the lady there said, she took me to the middle of the stacks, and she said, there's probably about a dozen books here that have to do with the Baptist. And she said, you're welcome to purchase whatever you want, $10 a book. And I was beside myself. I knew there were more Baptist books in there. She said, just get what you want, put them on the table, and then we'll figure it up when you're done. I said, okay. So I went to the far side of the room and started. I looked on the first shelf, and there's nothing. The second shelf, third shelf, oh, here's a book. And there's another one. Baptist, just one right after another. And just as fast as I could pull books off the shelf, I was doing it. There was no air conditioning in there. It was the hottest day of the year in Boston. And I was melting, but having a good time doing it. and just going through those shelves, pulling off books that were written by Baptists and about Baptists and every subject that you could imagine. And these were valuable, not just because of the content, but because of provenance. And some of you may know what that is, but that is something unique about the book. In other words, it might be signed by the author, or because it had the book plates of the Andover Newton Theological Seminary in it, that's provenance. Some of the books were written by professors who used to teach it at that seminary in the early 1800s, and so a lot of provenance associated with the books. About halfway through, here comes the lady, and she's rolling a library cart. And on that library cart, there are acid-free boxes. I don't know if you know what those are, but they neutralize the acid in documents. They keep them from being eaten. And that's how they preserve many of the old letters, photographs, things like that. That cart was filled with acid-free boxes. She said, if you want any of this that's on the cart, you may have it. And I just said, thank you. And it never got up, just kept looking. And about 10 minutes later, here she comes in with a second cart. And it's filled with acid-free boxes. And she said, if there's any of this that you want, you may have it. I said, thank you. Just kept right on looking. And just a little while later, here she came in with a third carton, again filled with acid-free boxes. And I'm saying, thank you, Lord. And I never got up, didn't look in any of those boxes. I intended to take them. The boxes themselves were worth quite a bit of money, just having the boxes. So it didn't matter to me what was in them. I was going to take them. And once it was finished, I had probably over 300 books that I had gleaned from the shelves that were Baptist books and had put them to the side. And I went and got the lady. She came in. She started counting, and she never even finished. She said, just write a check for $2,000. And so I said, okay, I will do that. And the books were worth many, many, many times more than the $2,000. And I just was thanking God for it. That didn't even count the acid-free boxes. So I packed up those books and put them in the Suburban and went back and got all of those acid-free boxes. Still hadn't opened any of them. And just crammed them in every nook and cranny in my vehicle and then headed down the road. So I was thrilled. And it was the next week after I had unloaded everything at the meeting house that I began to go through those acid-free boxes. There were many photographs of old Baptists that were in there, biographical sketches from some Baptist preachers all around the country. I will tell you a little bit more about this, Lord willing, tomorrow night, but in the early 1800s, in fact, beginning in 1814, here in the United States, not far from here in Philadelphia, was the first meeting of the Baptist Triennial Convention. The Triennial Convention was motivated by Adoniram Judson and Luther Rice. Remember, they went out to India to serve as missionaries, became Baptist. Luther Rice had to return and tell the Congregationalists, we're no longer one of you. And the Congregationalists dropped them. He then had to visit the Baptist churches and say, listen, Judson, and I need your support. And he is the one who gathered the Baptist churches. He credited with gathering Baptist churches in the North and the South together for the first meeting of the Triennial Convention, which meant that it met every 3 years, and the first meeting was in Philadelphia. There was in the box a letter from Thomas Baldwin, who pastored the Second Baptist Church in Boston, one of the most prominent Baptists in his day, in the early 1800s. He was writing that letter to Luther Rice, and the subject of that letter was the first meeting of the Triennial Convention, where Baptists were urged to come together for that great cause of supporting the work of missions. Absolute gold, just one letter. And there were many letters by numerous Baptists around the country writing about different subjects. And then I opened a letter It was just stuck in one of those boxes. It had been addressed to the librarian of the Ford collection. The New England Baptist Historic Society met at the Ford Building in Boston. And for many years, they housed the collection on behalf of the Baptists, the Baptist History Collection. And this letter was addressed to the librarian at the Ford Building, New England Baptist Historic Society, there in Boston, in the 1930s. And the young lady who was writing said that she had asked information about one of her ancestors as a Baptist preacher, and that the sermons were included by mistake, and she was returning them. And of course, those sermons were still in that letter. And it was 8 handwritten sermons, and they're about the size of a 3x5 card, folded in half, and the preacher had written his introductory notes on the front side, open it up, and then he's going to flesh out the sermon, and then he's going to have the conclusion on the back. And at the bottom of each one on the back of those sermons, he had written, preached, or prepared, and he gave the date to be preached in my meeting house in Haverhill. And I thought, this can't be. Surely it just can't be. And I quickly went and got my copy of the biography of Hezekiah Smith. Hezekiah Smith was the first convert of John Gnow, and this took place in Morristown, New Jersey. Smith was a native of New Jersey. Got saved, called to preach, went south to South Carolina, trained under Oliver Hart, came north again into Massachusetts, and in the meanwhile, he served as a chaplain in the War for American Independence, but became friends with George Washington, but planted a church in Haverhill, Massachusetts, and then went all over New England planting churches. He's credited with planting between 30 and 50 churches during his lifetime, one of the more prominent, well-known Baptists of his day. And sure enough, there was a facsimile copy of one of his messages in the biography, and I matched the handwriting, the same style of those messages, and they were literally 8 original handwritten messages by Hezekiah Smith, all of them dated between 1790 and 1804. And just gold. I mean, it's absolute gold to have just those messages. So many things just like that in that collection that was just basically put in our laps. It was an answer to prayer that God allowed us to get that and to preserve it. You say, well, why are you so excited about that? It's because people don't care about history today and because they're trying to get rid of it. And I mentioned David Jones, the chaplain who was saved here at Welch Tract in Delaware, and how that he was so used of God. When I saw his material, the file on him at the Pennsylvania Historic Society in Philadelphia, I told the man that we're putting together a Baptist History Museum and Archives. The archivist there said, if you get that facility done and it meets all of our criteria as far as security and fireproof and climate controlled, he said, anything that I have in this institution that concerns the Baptist, I will place that in your museum. And I said, why would you do that? He said, because government has required that we make room for women's rights and sodomite rights and all the things that are associated with things that are happening today, and we're required to house that, which means we have no room to keep the old stuff. And amazing. That's happening at libraries and archives all around the world. All around the world. They don't want you to remember the past. They don't want you to be familiar with how your state was founded, how your country was founded, and how God used people and how he worked in days gone by. They don't want you to know that. That's why I get really excited about being able to preserve heritage so that you can prove exactly how it happened and what was right. So we just ask that you pray, and that's That's my advertisement for the Baptist History Preservation Society for this meeting. And I just ask you to pray for us, that God would continue to open doors, that He'd put materials in our hands, that we might not only be able to preserve them, but we'd be able to do so in a way that would help propagate our heritage. In other words, that it would motivate others to be a church planter like Hezekiah Smith was, to be faithful preachers and faithful saints of God as those in the past have been. And just pray. We ask that you would pray to that end. James chapter 5, and we'll take our scripture reading from a very familiar passage. James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Father, we thank you for your word. God, it's good to be in this place tonight. I thank you for those who have gathered. Lord, I need your help to preach. Would you use your word, I pray, and the stories of our Baptist heritage to encourage the saints. Lord, whatever the need is tonight, we ask that you'd meet it. In Jesus' name, amen. I do want to speak to you tonight about prayer. You've heard many messages on the subject. You've heard many lessons taught on the subject of prayer. Many of you, from the time that you were children, have been instructed in prayer. You have seen examples of prayer in your parents, grandparents, and those with whom you attend services at the meeting house. We know that the Bible instructs us concerning prayer. In James chapter 5, there is an example of one who prayed. His name, Elijah. Here we find the scripture tells us about Elias. It says that he was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. So anyone can pray, and everyone should pray. The Bible tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know that there are many guidelines to prayer in Scripture. When we pray, we would pray in faith. We should pray according to God's will. We would pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would pray unto the Father. And we would pray as righteous people. We wouldn't want anything to get in between us and God. We want to meet those guidelines. But when we think of what Scripture commands and the example that's given in Scripture, aren't you thankful that Scripture excludes other practices that have often been associated with prayer? Aren't you thankful that you do not have to use prayer beads when you pray? That you don't have to have a rosary when you pray? That you do not have to burn incense whenever you go to the Lord in prayer? That you do not have to pray to saints? That you don't have to use a prayer wheel? None of those things the Bible tells us about. Those are things that are heathen practices that have been incorporated into Christianity, if you will. And we reject those things. Prayer is simple. And prayer is easy. It's something that we can do. And it's something that we should do, as we have already mentioned. God delights in the prayers of His people. And there are many examples of prayer given on the pages of God's Word. We know that prayer is asking God for something. A lot of people today want to make more prayer than what it actually is, but literally prayer is asking. And when you find prayer on the pages of Scripture, it's always God's people asking their God for something. Folks, don't hesitate to ask God for what you need. Don't hesitate to take your desires unto the Lord. Don't hesitate to pray on behalf of your church and your pastor, your brethren, your friends, your family. Whatever it is, don't hesitate to take that before the Lord. Always do. It's a good thing, and it's a right thing. We hear the scripture tell us about prayer, and yet we hear people tell us about prayer as well. Often the two do not align. Prayer is simply asking God for something. We look at some examples in scripture. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, here is the man of whom we read in James chapter 5. But in 1 Kings chapter 18, you know this passage. You know that there was a battle between the prophet of God and the prophet of Baal, prophets of Baal. And you know who won. God showed himself faithful on that occasion. And before the fire fell and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the water, Elijah prayed. In verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Elijah prayed. He did not pray a long prayer, 63 words. And you know what happened? Just as he prayed, God answered that prayer. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Just as Elijah had prayed that the people would see God work and they would confess that He is God, that's exactly what happened. And you know, that's one great answer to prayer. When we pray, we desire to see God answer prayer. All of us could testify of the times that He has answered as we have prayed. And we have been blessed as we have received from God. But perhaps the greatest thing that happens whenever God answers prayer is that He receives glory. His people are convinced more and more of His person and His ability, and they glorify Him and they praise Him. Nothing greater that you can do to teach your children and your grandchildren of the truth and reality of God than to pray. Because they will see that answer to prayer. And nothing can shake what they have seen when you have prayed and God has answered. That makes a difference. And our children and grandchildren ought to see answers to our prayers. They should. Now again, we pray according to the scriptural guidelines, but when we pray, God will answer prayer. And we are grateful that He does. You know the story there in 2 Kings chapter 6, as the Syrians come out and they surround the prophet of God, Elisha. And his servant is afraid because of all those Syrians. And you know on that occasion that the prophet Elisha prayed and he asked God to open the eyes of his servant that he might see that host encamped round about the mountain. And he did. Now, saints, is there any need for us to pray such a prayer today? Here's something that we need to understand. We have scripture that tells us that there are more who are for us than those who are against us. It would be foolish for us to pray and say, Lord, open my eyes that I might see that heavenly host, when Scripture has already told us that they are there. And so we do not pray, Lord, open our eyes that we may see those things, but perhaps the better prayer is, Lord, as I study your word, open my eyes that I might see the truth on the pages of your word, that I might learn what it is that you would have me to learn. And we should pray that prayer. Daniel is another who prayed. And whenever they tried to silence him, passing a law to keep him from praying, what did he do? He obeyed God. And we know that he opened the windows, and he did as it was stated there by Solomon. In the Old Testament, he prayed toward Jerusalem. He did what he knew he should do. And of course, there may be times in our lives whenever we are harassed, whenever we are reproached, whenever we are persecuted. We might even get to the point where, as Daniel, we are imprisoned and someone intends to do bodily harm to us, but they can never get us to the point where we cannot pray. They might keep us from attending service. They might keep us from preaching on the street. They might keep us from gathering with our believers. But there's not one thing they can ever do to keep us from praying. Not one thing. And we ought to be known as a praying people, and we ought to be bold in that praying as well. Why, if they tell us that we can't, it's a good opportunity for us to prove that we're going to obey God rather than men. And we are going to pray. And that's what Daniel did. Nehemiah chapter 2, if you'll turn with me there. Nehemiah 2. And you're familiar with this prayer on the pages of God's Word. In Nehemiah 2, the Bible says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king." That's a Nehemiah prayer. That's what we call them. Sometimes we don't have the opportunity to open our windows in our chamber and pray toward Jerusalem, or to bow and spend 30 minutes in prayer or all night in prayer unto God. Sometimes it has to be done in the moment. That's a Nehemiah prayer. And what does the scripture say? "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king." Why, it doesn't take many words whenever we pray to touch God. Prayer is not a mystical thing. We do not have to pray through. Well, we're already through. If we're saved, we just need to pray. And over and over and over, history is filled with stories of those who had not much time to pray, but they knew they should, and they did. Such was the story of Zion Murrell, the Texas Baptist, who on his first trip into Texas in 1836 to the town of Nacogdoches, the oldest town in Texas, he saw that there were soldiers and there were Indians in that new town that was just beginning, settlers coming in, and they were building the buildings, and there was simply a foundation laid for a large building there. And as he saw that crowd, and there was no church, and there was no shepherd, he knew that he had to preach. And he simply said this in his diary, that he tied his mule, consulted his master, and mounted that foundation and began to preach the Word of God. And a crowd gathered. And they were refreshed by hearing the preaching. Sometimes we quickly consult the Lord, and God hears. He hears prayer regardless of the number of the words that are used. Elijah using 63 words in that prayer, which we have already read. Nehemiah just simply praying quickly in his mind and in his heart. And we don't know the number of words, and it's not important. What's important is that we pray. And we pray unto a God who is able to answer. We look to the book of Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, and we read there verse 26. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? It's interesting that the Lord spake this through Jeremiah before chapter 33, where you will find one of the most oft-quoted passages concerning prayer in the Word of God. Jeremiah 33, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things at which thou knowest not. What a blessing that passage is. You've heard messages, no doubt, from Jeremiah 33. You've heard people quote that. Perhaps you can quote that as well. It's a good passage to teach your children concerning prayer. We ought to call on the Lord. And he assures us that he will answer us. And he will show great and mighty things which thou knowest not. But isn't it interesting? Before he said that he would do that, he had already made the statement, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Oh, praying to God in faith, knowing that he is able to do what we ask. And we rest assured that he will answer prayer according to his will. It's a blessing to know. You often hear people say, perhaps, that there's power in prayer. That's not true. There's power in the God unto whom you pray. That's where the power is. It's with God. Prayer is just us making known our request unto him. The vehicle is not what's powerful. It's a God unto whom we pray that is powerful. We know that Jesus prayed. He set that example. We know that he said that the Father heard him always. Never a time he prayed that the Lord didn't hear him. He set an example of prayer. And at times he would pray and continue all night in prayer unto the Father. Now there are some who would suggest that because Jesus did it, that that's demanded of us that we follow that example. And if I would ask, I would say that there'd be some saints here who would say, yes, there have been occasions when I have prayed through the night. That's not a bad thing. Just keep in mind that neither is it a command in Scripture that we pray all night long. How would we get anything else done if every night we prayed all night long? Not a bad thing. Keep in mind, we can't bind that upon people. And it's not in the multitude of words that causes God to hear. We can pray short prayers. And you can pray those Nehemiah prayers. And God will hear just as much as if you continue all night in prayer unto God. I suspect that for those who pray all night, that we benefit from it more than it moves God to do something for us that he would not have done had we used less words. You understand the important thing is to prayer, is to pray, is to continue instant in prayer, to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that we pray every minute of the day. It means that we never stop praying. And we hope that we never get to the point as God's people that we don't pray any longer. It's sad to think. But there probably are Christians, professing Christians, who go through a day, who go through a week, maybe longer, and never bow their knees or their hearts unto God, never seek his face. How sad that is. And we ought to pray. The example was from the apostles that they prayed. You know that they met in one accord there in the book of Acts, and they prayed, and there in Acts chapter 4, and they prayed, and the place was shaken. In Acts chapter 16, they prayed, and there was an earthquake, and God loosed those prisoners. Again, that's an example of God answering prayer. But keep in mind, when we pray, we should not expect prophetic results or apostolic results because those days are gone. There was a reason for what happened then, and we do not need those results in our day. I'm not saying God can't do miraculous things. You know He can, and I know He can. The Scripture tells us that He can, and if it's necessary, that He will. But you understand what I'm saying. There have been a multitude of your Baptist brethren who have been in prison since the time that the Apostle Paul was in prison, and regardless of how much they prayed, there was never an earthquake that opened the doors. It's just for a certain time, God does certain things. On the other hand, those people who were in prison could testify about how they prayed and God helped them and God sustained them and God ministered to them and God gave them the opportunity to be just as great a witness in their day as the apostle was in his, even though they weren't released from prison or that they had to go to death from a prison cell. And we don't expect apostolic results, but we do expect God to answer prayer. And we expect Him to work in the way that will bring Him the most glory. We see those things in Scripture, and we see those things in history. When we begin, we would say that prayer is not a mystical thing. Prayer is not a mystical thing. We do not have to mutilate our bodies. We do not have to crawl on our knees. We do not have to beat ourselves in order to show God that we are worthy and penitent so that He might hear us. No, we don't have to do those things. We pray because it's right to do. We pray according to the scriptural guidelines and God hears. And we're able to go right into His presence. We do not have to go through a prophet. We do not have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through a preacher. We don't have to go through any other man. We go through Jesus Christ right to the Father. And we are able to go boldly into the throne of grace. Not arrogantly, but boldly. And we are able to go before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and make our requests known unto Him. And we go intelligently, which means we realize that we're going before a king. And whatever the king says, it's good and it's right. And it's just, and it's what we need. He's a king, because we go boldly, but we also go submitting our desires and our wants and our request unto Him. And we can never be lifted up in pride when we go before the King. But we ought to go before Him. Many great answers to prayer. I'll tell you the story of Duncan Dunbar. Dunbar was the Baptist preacher who was converted in Scotland, called to preach there, preached for a while in that country, and then believed that God would have him to come to America. And Dunbar made provision for passage aboard ship from England to America. When the time came and they were loading their belongings aboard ship, Dunbar noticed that instead of putting stone in the ship for ballast, that they were placing potatoes. He thought, well, that's rather strange. But he didn't think anything else about it, and he didn't realize, neither did anyone else aboard, but after they sailed and the ship began to have problems, for instance, a few days out, the rudder broke and couldn't be repaired. They were at the mercy of the wind and the wave. They could not stay on course. They didn't know that the owner of the ship had arranged to scuttle it. He wanted it to sink so that he could collect the insurance. Didn't matter how many lives were lost. He was just concerned with the money. That's the reason why the rudder broke. It wasn't a few more days afterwards that the ship began to leak. Again, this was by design of the owner. That's the reason why the stone was not placed there, but potatoes, because no sense in spending extra money when the ship is going to sink. And the people are bailing water around the clock. And they know that they're going to die unless the Lord intervenes. And so they call for the preacher, Duncan Dunbar. Preacher, will you pray that God would save us. It's amazing that they don't care about the preacher as long as things are going well. They don't care about God often. They don't think of praying, but let there come some trouble. Preacher becomes a real popular man, and prayer is no longer neglected. And so they're asking Dunbar to pray. And so in the ears of all of the people, he prays unto God, and he asks that God would save them miraculously. Well, in a few hours, the ship stopped leaking completely. The people were amazed. And the next morning, when they put the little boats overboard to fish for food, they noticed that on the outside of the boat, that ship, the tiny barnacles had attached themselves to every square inch of that ship and had sealed it completely so that no water could come in. Now that's an answer to prayer. And God was glorified in that. Oh, they still are drifting. They don't know where that they're headed because they cannot steer the ship. And they are subject to wind and storms, and God is helping them. And then they say, we have no food, we're going to perish. And he tells them, and the potatoes that are down below, there's plenty of food. And so they get the potatoes and they add that to the fish, and they cook them and ration them until all the potatoes are gone. And they say, preacher, we're going to die. Unless God saves us, will you pray again? And pray that God would save us soon. And so Duncan Dunbar, the Baptist preacher, he stands before the people, and again he prays that God would save them alive and that he would do it quickly and bring them shortly to some place, some haven. And he no sooner had finished praying until the cry went forth that land had been sighted. God had saved them again. And God had answered prayer. And they looked, and from that land, and they were in the Indies. They didn't know it, but there were little boats coming out from the shore towards the big vessel. And when the people got there, they said, how did you know that we needed help? They said, we didn't know that you needed any help. Well, why did you come out to meet us? They said, because for the last 6 weeks, and that was the length of time that that ship had been on water, for the last 6 weeks, there have been three ladies in that lighthouse every day praying that God would send a preacher to this island to preach that we might have revival. It's amazing. Where's the preacher? And he preached, and God did a work on that island, saving souls and even calling men to preach. And sometimes what we fail to realize is that our troubles might be the answer to someone else's prayers. What we have to endure, everything from a flat tire to our sickness, might be because someone else has prayed that God would send a witness, someone who was faithful and who loved God and who would preach the gospel to someone who was near and dear to their hearts. And the only way to get us to stop maybe is to waylay us a little bit, to allow us to go through something that we would not otherwise have chosen for ourselves. Sometimes what we have to go through helps to think of it this way. It might be an answer to someone else's prayer. God's using us, and we want him to use us in whatever way brings him the most glory. We see those. Perhaps the prayer, we pray that God would bless our food, and we pray that he would keep us through the night. And you say, God doesn't answer my prayer. Well, just think of how few times that you've gotten sick on what you've eaten and how many nights that you have lived through the night. Has God answered prayer? He has. We tend to neglect those thoughts and not realize that he's answered prayer each and every day of our lives, over and over and over again. He's a prayer-answering God. He does care, and he does answer prayer. And the purpose in the message is to say, don't quit praying. God does answer prayer. He is working, and he's doing something that we may not always know, and we may not understand, and we might not see, and we certainly cannot understand the end to what God is doing. But one day, I believe we may be able to see what it is that God has done when we have prayed, and what a blessing it is. Perhaps the most neglected prayer of all is a prayer of consecration. The prayer of consecration. There were two brothers, Samuel and Elisha Payne, who moved to the wilderness of New York. This was in the late 1700s. There they established a town called Hamilton. Hamilton, New York. Samuel Payne, when he is felling the first tree in that virgin forest, he kneels beside it, leans his axe there, and he prays, God, everything that I have is yours. You've given me this property. It belongs to you. God, would you use it for your glory? A prayer of consecration. It's a prayer that all of us ought to pray. We ought to realize that everything we have belongs to Him. All the health that we have, all the strength that we have, all the knowledge that we have, all of the wealth that we have, it's all because of Him and it all belongs to Him. Amen. Payne was one who realized that. He and his brother were Baptist. And so they assisted then in starting the First Baptist Church in Hamilton, New York. The church began to grow. And the settlers would come to that town and live there. And they would come into the Baptist church and God would use those people. In the early 1800s, there began to be the talk about missions because William Carey had gone to India as the father of modern missions, and they're getting intelligence about that, and they're reading information about it. And men began to realize that they have a responsibility to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to plant churches. And those few Baptists there in the wilderness in Hamilton, New York, saw clearly their responsibility to do just that. And so at a prayer meeting of the First Baptist Church of Hamilton, New York, the men came together and they decided that they would form the Lake Mission Society, and it would become eventually the New York Baptist Mission Society. And they would talk about their responsibility to preach the gospel into the frontier beyond them to the west, to send out men who would preach and who would plant churches and minister to those settlers who were the pioneers. There were 13 men who gathered on that occasion. Each one of them gave $1, the offering to start that mission society, and each one of them prayed a prayer. 13 men, 13 prayers, $13. God would use that. They began to go out into that wilderness and minister to those settlers, and they realized there's got to be more that we can do. And so they asked the preacher if it would be wise to start a school there to train young men for the ministry. And they did. They started the Hamilton Literary and Theological Institute there in Hamilton, New York. Preacher, you remember one of our last stops. In fact, it was the last stop we made on the tour, the Baptist History Tour, there last year. We stopped at the First Baptist Church in Hartford, New York. There's a place where Amasa Brown preached the gospel for 33 years, and one of his converts was a young man named Jonathan Wade. Jonathan Wade became the first student at the Hamilton Literary and Theological Institute. We made mention of that on the memorial monument that we unveiled that day. Jonathan Wade was joined by Eugenio Kincaid, and those men become the first students, the first graduates of that college, that small college there in that place. And both of them, by the time they graduated, had made known their desire to go out from America and join Ed and Iram Judson in Burma as missionaries. They wrote a letter to the faculty there at the school saying that they believed that God would be pleased if they would offer their lives in service as missionaries, and that they would be thrilled if when they stood one day at the judgment seat of Christ, if one Burman could join them there. They were willing to go, to leave everything for just one convert. Just as an aside from the message, the Baptist History Preservation Society has that original handwritten letter by those men, Jonathan Wade and Eugenio Kincaid, making known their desire after they had prayed, consecrating their lives to missions, and they were sent out from that place to preach the gospel. The school began to grow, and they thought, where can we build this new college, which was the third oldest Baptist institution in America for training men for the ministry? Samuel Payne said, you can build it on my property. It's not mine, it's God's anyway. And so they built that on that man's property. Remember the prayer? God, everything that I have is yours. Use it to bring yourself glory. And you can go to Hamilton, New York today. The name of that college has changed. It's no longer the Hamilton Literary and Theological Institute. But when the wealthy Baptist businessman, Samuel Colgate, yes, the Colgate Palmolive Company, when he came into town with a large check for $25,000, they thought, we'll name the college after him. And that's what it's called today, Colgate University. You can go there and see that Baptist history in that place. And missionary after missionary after missionary was trained at that place, hundreds and hundreds of them, to go out all around the world preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to that, hundreds upon hundreds of men were trained for the ministry and pastored all over the United States of America and all over the world. That's a pretty good answer to prayer, isn't it? Amen. Lord, take what I have and use it for your glory. Fruit abounding to his account. You know what? Most people would know about a Jonathan Wade or a Eugenio Kincaid or many others who were trained at that institution without ever knowing the name of Samuel Payne. But the Lord knows, and he's keeping a record. And when we pray, he hears our prayers, and he is keeping a record, and he is answering a prayer, and he is doing it in the way that would bring himself the most glory. Prayers. Praying. Who can tell what God will do and how he will do it and when he will do it? But we do know this by faith, that God will answer prayer. The Baptist preacher George Mueller there in Bristol, England, you know the story. That man who ran that orphanage and kept over 50 children almost all the time would get to the point often where there was no food to feed them. And he would pray, Lord, we have nothing in the cupboard. You have to supply. You've led us into this ministry, and Lord, we trust you to supply for these children. And while he was yet praying, there'd come a knock at the door, and he would go to the door, and there'd be no person, but there would be sacks of grain covering the porch there at that house. God would have the prayer answered before he'd ever even prayed. And saints, he'll do that for you too. The answer is on the way. God knows before he ever hears you pray. He knows what the need is. The same thing with Isaac McCoy, a great missionary among the American Indians. He would pray, having over 100 of those Indian children in his care at all times and isolated in the wilderness away from his brethren. And when he'd get to the point where he couldn't care for them any longer, he'd pray, Lord, you've got to supply the need. You have got to give us the food to take care of these children. And the next morning, here would come some man driving a herd of cattle or a herd of swine through the village and say, preacher, do you need meat? Yes, we need meat. It's one of those occasions where you have to say, wait here just a minute, and you retire and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And that's God answering prayer. He knows what we need. But that starts with a George Mueller and an Isaac McCoy. It doesn't start when all of a sudden they realize, I can't do this myself, and then they pray. No, when they began that work for the Lord and they began that ministry, they consecrated their lives to Him and said, Lord, here I am. Use me. I cannot do this work alone. I cannot do it of myself. I cannot do it of my means. God, it's going to take You. You'll have to do it. And God, I'm trusting You who have called me to this work that You will supply.
Amen.
And children, some of you young people who are here tonight, a prayer of consecration is something that needs to be done before you ever step out and serve God on your own. God wants you, and He wants you submitted unto Him. You don't have to know where He wants you to serve, what He wants you to do, who He wants you to marry. You don't have to know where you're going to live. But one thing that you ought to have settled in your hearts and in your minds is that you belong to God and that you're going to serve Him wherever He leads, and you're going to trust Him to provide you for the rest of your life.
Amen.
That starts with a prayer of consecration. And we ought to be willing to pray. The Baptist hymn writer John Fawcett, who wrote, Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. He recorded in his diary, April the 13th, 1760. After hearing a message on the Lord's Day from 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, he wrote this prayer, O Lord, enable me to improve by the solemn things I have heard, so that I may double my diligence and be found at Thy coming, ready to meet Thee. That's a prayer of consecration. I believe the most neglected prayer among Christians. Saints, when's the last time that you breathed a prayer of consecration? When's the last time you said, Lord, I will serve You. Lord, I'll serve You. Regardless of what happens, or where You send me, or in what situation I find myself, what I have to face or what I have to endure, Lord, I will serve You. And I'll trust You that You will use me in the way that brings You the most glory, and in a way that I'll be most pleased when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. It doesn't have to be young people who pray that prayer. All of us saints ought to be willing, wherever we are in our lives, whatever age, with whatever ability, or whatever knowledge, Lord, here I am. If I have to serve You alone, I'll do it. Lord, if I have to serve You in hardship or without hardship, I'll do it. Lord, I'm Yours. I'm trusting You. We pray and ask, and we should, but shouldn't we ask that He use us?
Amen.
Shouldn't we ask that He get glory out of us? We don't ask for fame. We don't ask for wealth. We do not ask for the world's approval, but we want our Savior's approval.
Amen.
We want to please Him. We want to serve Him. That starts with praying. Many ways to pray, many guidelines to praying. But in the end, we just ought to pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the stories of our heritage. Lord, would You use both tonight? Father, whatever the need of the saints, we ask that You'd meet it. God, we want to be used for Your glory. Would You do that, Lord? This church, it has ministered for so long to so many. God, I pray that You'd bring twice as much glory in the future from these saints as You have in the past. God, would You use them in a way that would be surprising even unto them. God, they meet in these services, desiring to be refreshed, desiring to be helped. God, would You do it, we beg. Help them to continue serving You faithfully. God, I ask that You'd build a hedge about this church, that Satan would not be able to molest and he'd not be able to harm or deceive in any way. God, may they be single in their hearts and in their minds for your will and your purpose. Oh God, would you grant it? And Lord, may it be the desire of each and every person here to serve you with their all in any way that pleases you. In Jesus' name.